Well, one of the nice things about preaching sequentially through Scripture is that when there's a defect or some kind of something missing from the week before, and it occurs somehow, somebody brings it to my attention, or I think of it afterwards, I can just go right back and pick up on it. And so we actually are going to complete what I gave the bum's rush to last week. And that's verse 29 that we didn't read this morning, but leads into our chapter for this morning. When I looked up and saw the clock last week, I thought, hey, time even for me to stop. But I don't want you to miss out on what should have been spoken. Let no unwholesome word, the Greek word is literally rotten. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. It speaks about an aspect of holiness. Chapter 4 that we're looking at and moving into chapter 5 this morning deals primarily with two things. Those two things issue as the results of all that God has done in planning and providing and applying salvation to his people through the ages. And that's what the first three chapters of Ephesians is all about. And how can you sum up the application of redemption? Paul sums it up in two ways, humility and holiness. He speaks in chapter 4, verse 2, that we have been called, live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, what is that worthy manner? To be humble. He says, with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. In love. And he goes on to expand on that some. But there's a holy aspect to this humility. And that's what he deals with in the second part of the chapter. This verse 29 speaks to us of our communication. What we say, the words that we use, our conversation. And what we find Paul saying is essentially it should not be one thing and it should be another. It should not be rotten. Rotten, the essence of something that's rotten is that it's an untimeliness connected with it. Rotten fruit has been on the vine too long or been on the shelf too long. It's not to say that rotten things are in themselves bad. In fact, we eat a lot of things that are rotten and actually super good for us. And I mentioned last week, I did mention that, kimchi. So it's not saying necessarily rotten. It has to speak about something about timeliness. But also, what is clearer even than that, than that Greek word rotten, is let it proceed for edification. It's to be for building up, never for tearing down our conversation. Verse 25 in this chapter 4 forbids untrue words. We're to speak true words and to speak them in love. Never divorced from that. Now, you can stop and think, how often do I do that? And for the best of us, it has to be admitted, not terribly often. We don't speak the truth, let alone speak it in love. But Paul is saying, this is how you shall live. He's not saying, stop doing what you're doing and do this, but let this be your way of life. Let this. Do not do this. Be conscious of edifying the other, building the other up in Christ. So we're to avoid unseasonable, untimely, unedifying words. We're to do this because of God guiding us in this way through his word and empowering us in this way through his spirit. And it's all in accordance with our new nature. God isn't addressing through his word here people who are dead in trespasses and sins. He's in chapter 2, Paul says, that's where you were before you knew Christ, but now you're alive in him. You have a new nature. But that there's a momentum that we carry on, that sometimes we still are in the grave clothes, and we don't, well, I forgot I'm supposed to take the grave clothes off, and come and help me, send somebody to help me take these grave clothes off. And that's what the sense is of what Paul's saying here. So we speak words only for edification of others, building them up in Christ. How do I do that? I'm conscious of the people I'm addressing. I'm not conscious of my own brilliance, and I want to, you know, impress people with what I say. I mean, that's there. That's there, and we need to know that that's there in us. Certainly, it's in me. And it'll come flowing out almost effortlessly if I'm not aware of it and know that something else should be coming out. So we build them up in Christ. We don't just entertain them. We don't just show off to them and speak in a way that'll make them think we're clever. We build them up in Christ. That's what it means to love. Love another in that way. And fitting to the need. Fitting to the need is what the Greek literally says. In other words, here's another check for us. And what I think I'm going to say, I'm preparing to say it, is this really going to edify you? That's going to eliminate a lot of things that I could say. And I may be feeling an impulse to say. So is it going to edify you? But also, is it necessary? Is it necessary? Well, you say if you're going to edify, you're going to only do things that are necessary, and all there's going to be timeliness and all that to it. But no, this has to be thought of too in detail. Part of the edifying process is necessity. God is not superfluous. He doesn't waste anything. There's a lavishness to God that can seem wasteful to us. But he doesn't waste anything. And the beauty of that is that there's a fittingness to it because we actually need what he's giving us. So we have to have fitting speech. And then the third thing, edification, then fitting the need, and then thirdly, giving grace. Giving grace. Okay, what's missing in that? How is most of my speech? Did you know your shoe's untied? Oh, no, I didn't. Thanks. But if I say it, hey, look at you. Did you know your shoe's untied? Now I've conveyed something that's not very edifying or loving, is it? I'm kind of mocking you. And you're getting the feeling that you're stupid. And I think you're stupid, and I'm trying to publish to everybody else you're stupid. See, we're supposed to be geared to be gracious, not right, not clever, not even just. Justice is a marvelous thing, but if God were only just, we would all be hell-bound and still in dead, living in death. No, gracious, gracious, gracious. It's never about mere right or wrong. And if we again stop and let the words here of Scripture sink into us, we'll catch ourselves and we'll think, I'm in a dispute here, I'm in an argument with my spouse, my children, somebody at work, somebody at the session meeting. Well, I'm right and you're wrong. We get locked in that universe and we never get out of it. Grace is what breaks us out. Grace is what opened the tomb and raised the Son of God from the death that he died because he loved us and was gracious towards us. Proverbs speak of apples of gold in settings of silver are words of truth spoken in season. The apples of gold, that's the grace. The settings of silver are words and the way we convey them. So that's what I left out last week. I hope you don't begrudge me picking up on it now. So we continue with the humble living and holy living that Paul's been detailing for us. Now, he doesn't give these things simply as a list of moral do's and don'ts. A list is kind of a last resort. If you really don't want to forget, you've got five items you're supposed to pick up at the store. You really don't want to forget any of them. But you know that you tend to forget beyond three things. Make the list, okay? Chain yourself to the list. It's a tool. It's a way to help you do what you really want to do. But nobody wants to live their lives by a list. And here in Scripture, Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. He gives us representative aspects of holiness and tells us to reflect on these things and seek to grow in these things. And they'll touch on a number of other things. So he sets out a pattern of our feeling, our thinking, our speaking, and our acting. That pattern issues from the Holy Spirit of God. And that's where our passage picks up, where we left off last week at verse 30. The Holy Spirit of God, he's the source. He's the source of all of this. And he dwells in us. And he guides us into the truth. We pray, Lord, help me to grow in you this day. Now, how do you think that prayer is going to be answered? Some magic dust sprinkled from a throne way out in space somewhere, and it reaches us, and it fertilizes us, and we grow? Oh, it's a lot more immediate and intimate than that. Jesus says the kingdom is within you, in your heart, in your mind, if you're in Christ. The kingdom is within you. The king's within you. He dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. He's the other comforter that Jesus speaks of and has sent to us. But here's where things take a bit of a turn in verse 30. All of these things that have been mentioned up to this point, we hear them. We may not like them at first because we're thinking, I don't do all this stuff. And I know I really should. Okay, well, that's okay. That's okay. I'll do better. Well, there's another aspect to it, too. There's somebody else involved in whether we live this way or not, and that is God himself. The Holy Spirit is represented to us in this way in verse 30 as a kind of a warning and a negative and an appeal for us to realize the consequences that we may not see or think about when we speak lovelessly, gracelessly to one another. We grieve God. This comforter, this source, can also be the sufferer when we don't go in the way that he's guiding us. He can be grieved by our unholy living. And this is the one we offend, not just the brother or the sister, but primarily this one is offended. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us in pleasure and pain. He doesn't leave us when we go into sin. He doesn't leave us. We drag him right into the sin with us. And that's why it's so ridiculous for us to think when we've sinned and sinned grievously that the thing to do is what the impulse is telling us. Go away from God. Don't talk to another Christian. Don't go talk to the pastor. He's just going to chew you out and say, how could you do such a thing? And don't talk to the session either. They'll be even worse. Go away from God. He's holy. He can't stand the sight of you. You know that's the impulse we have when we sin. But it's as though we're living in a fabrication. This isn't the truth. The truth is God is within us. He's right within us. He knows everything we've done, thought, deed, and action, in public, private, whatever. So go to him. Go to him immediately and make it right. Because, as Paul goes on to say, he is the seal for the day of redemption. When was that? Christ accomplished redemption on the cross. But Christ gave his Holy Spirit to be, as Paul has already said in this early part of this Ephesian epistle, he is the seal of God. The seal represents authority, so it's God. He's God's authority. But a seal also is preservative. And the Holy Spirit preserves us. The Holy Spirit is the one who, very gently, most of the time, very rarely is it dramatic and compelling, but he convicts us and convinces us of sin. You know, conviction, that might get your attention. But then the attention, the big work comes in convincing. And the Holy Spirit is very capable in convincing us. Give him a half a moment's thought, and you're going to be on the track to recovery. He's the seal, all the way for the day of redemption. That is to say, the final and full fruition of our having been redeemed and our being perfected in glory to reign with Christ forever and ever. So that's the Holy Spirit. How is he offended by his holiness? These things that Paul has stipulated for us as aspects of holiness, they do issue from God's Holy Spirit. Not as a decree. We can often think of God's law, God's holy law. Let's talk about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, God's law. Well, what if you wanted to write up a law? What if you're just the governor of a family? You're a father, you've got children. Well, we're going to have some rules of the household here. So you set out your rules. Okay. A lot of times you find out some of those rules are dumb. Or some of them, you know, they need to be let go now because the children are older and that sort of thing. You don't need to tell them to put the toilet seat down anymore. It doesn't happen that way with God. It is his character. It is who he is. These aren't just arbitrary rules and regulations apart from God. And God, in a sense, is taking it personally. We're offending him when we fail in these matters of holiness. We wound his love. He is supremely gracious to us, has been, and forever will be. Therefore, God's Holy Spirit tells us to adopt a rather dramatic opposition attitude towards the things that Paul is telling us not to do, and a radical acceptance of the things he's telling us to do. So verse 31 starts to stipulate some of these things. Here's what happens if we don't do what is given above. Laying aside falsehood, for example, verse 25, speaking the truth with one another, being angry but not being sinful in it, and even with righteous anger, don't let it prolong. It's not a feature of righteous anger that it continues. Have it reconciled or forgiven and move on. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't steal, verse 28. Don't have the unwholesome speech and so forth. Here's what is behind it all. This is what has to be taken, eliminated in us. These are we might call them emotions or feelings that are part of the communication. The words aim for the rational capacity in us. One side of our brain is predominantly that. The other one is more emotional or whatever. And the words are one thing, but the attitude is quite another. You can have a bitter attitude, a wrathful attitude, an angry attitude, clamorous attitude. You just have to always come on strong in a situation. And you like to shade the truth. These are things that we desire. These are feelings that we feel are good and right, and we want to use them. They're tools in our arsenal and navigating through life with a bunch of people who are out to get us. Have a destroying attitude towards these destructive emotions, Paul says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and all of this be put away from you. But what is this list? Quickly. Bitterness. The Greek word speaks of something that's sharp, a sharpness that cuts. Sometimes you like a sharp implement. You need a sharp implement. If you're performing surgery, you want your scalpel to be sharp. But you don't want your words to be sharp with people. There's no benefit to be had with that. Pungent, disagreeable, and there's even a hint of venomousness in the Greek word. In other words, it's a kind of a picture of a poisoning, of a poison that is corrosive. Corrosive both to the subject who embraces it and spews it forth, and to the objects of the bitterness. Wrath, thumos is the word there. It comes from the Greek verb thumo, meaning I burn. So this is speaking to us about hot flashes. Now, you know, cutting is one thing, burning is another. Burning is more painful than cutting, actually. The kind of the paradox is the sharper the knife, the less you feel it. I think most of us have cut our fingers with a very sharp knife, and we know something's happened, but, I don't even feel it. Wait a minute. Oh, look at all that blood. Oh, and then it begins to pound and all that stuff. As opposed to, you know, putting your hand in a grinder and, that hurts right away. But burning always hurts. So here the word implies hot flashes of bitter, consuming fire. Put that away. But I need it. I want it. I'm mad at my wife. I'm mad at my husband. I want to throw some punches here. Put it all away, says Paul. Doesn't have any use for life anymore. Anger. What's the difference between wrath and anger? Well, wrath, as I said, is from a word thumos. Anger comes from the word orge. And that has the connotation of a constant burning, a constant, incessant burning. More than, you know, just a flashing out. And that can have its own horrific, painful application. I saw something this week in a history book I was reading, and it was a man being lynched. And I don't want to say any more graphically than that, but there was a slow burning fire employed in the picture. It's not enough that you're hung on a tree. What demonic intention is behind that kind of torture? But I did do this. I did think that. Then I thought, that's in me. That's in me. You say, no, Pastor, that was in you before you were a Christian. Maybe. No, it is in me. And I know it because God tells me that. He says, even if a person is overtaken in a trespass, let you who are spiritual restore that person in a spirit of gentleness and look to yourself too, lest you be tempted. Period. That means any sin you want to imagine, any sin you see in another person's life, you will fall to that same sin if you're tempted in the proper way. Not one of us can withstand it. See the need to walk with humility? Clamor. Well, that speaks not just of loud noises that can be irritating, but a quarrelsomeness to the noise. It's not just noise of a dog barking or a machine going, but there's a communication there that's has content that's unpleasant. And then that leads on to slander, which we get blasphemy from. Blasphemia is the Greek. It's speaking lies. Blasphemy, you want to think, what is it? If you use a cuss word, is that blasphemy? Not really. It can be, but it's blasphemy, strictly speaking, is any lie about God. And that makes us all blasphemers. Paul isn't telling Christians here to stop blaspheming because they don't need to hear it. It's because we do need to hear it. We lie to ourselves about God. We tell ourselves he's unfair to us. He doesn't really love us. His word doesn't work. His spirit isn't enough. This call to love is idealistic and naive. That's all blasphemy. All blasphemy. Paul says, stop. Stop. Put it away. But it's also called slander when it's against man, when it's against another human being. That's the distinction. Blasphemy is just saying something untrue about God. You're a blasphemer if you ever do that, or think an untrue thing about God. Slander is when we say something untrue about another. Think how ready we are to communicate, usually to a third party, something about a second party. And they said this and they did that, and I know they meant this and that sort of thing. Think how easily that just comes out of us. We don't know those people. We don't know what their true intention was. We would do far better to do what Jesus tells us to do and Paul tells us to do. Have a judgment of charity, which makes you ingenious in thinking, not the first thing and the easiest explanation I can find for them to have said that or done that to me is that they hate me and they're trying to undermine me. Sure, that's a possibility. And you may win the lottery tomorrow, too. That's a possibility. But it's not likely. Be charitable and say, there must be reasons why this person is acting this way. Where am I going to get the answers? Bing. Go to the person. And go to the person graciously and lovingly. And seek to understand. Because you know what? Our Father did that with the first sinners in the world. He just approached them graciously and lovingly and said, where are you? And then told them he was going to save them. And in just a minute, we learn we're to follow his example. Finally, malice, kakia. It simply means bad. Bad. Bad intention, bad in its conception, bad in its execution, bad in its result, bad. Put it all away. Malicious, we talk about a malicious person, and we kind of think, oh, it's a violent person. No, it's just a bad person. And anything that's not good is really bad. To what degree are we to try and tackle these things? Well, the reality is that it's progressive, but at the same time, radical. Now, notice the words I'm using here. I don't say aim to be perfect. You aim to be perfect, you're going to tie yourself in some painful knots, and you're going to make everybody else around you miserable. If you aim to be perfect, even in God, in your obedience to God's holy law, God's Ten Commandments, the goal is perfection. Aim for perfection. Scripture never tells us to intentionally aim for perfection because it's just not possible. It's not part of the economy of redemption. And if we do think we achieve it, will intoxicate us with pride. So it's not be perfect, but be radical in determination. I want this all out of me. I want it all out of me. Not just I want to obey God's law perfectly and have my checklist. I did it perfectly today. I do it perfectly tomorrow. I do it perfectly next week. I want all this stuff. These are living things. These are aspects of our being that are still contrary to our new nature and grievous to God. And it's all personal here. I want all of it out. And that's why he says, let it all. Let all bitterness on all of this. And what do we replace it with? Well, we're progressive in this because he's going to tell us, be kind and walk in love when we get to verse 2 in just a minute. But the degree of our intention is radical. All of it. Let all of it. In other words, the one who says to forgive 7 times 70, you know, something else is said there too. We read half the Bible, all of us do. I know I do. At the most, we read half. 7 times 70, forgiveness. What does that mean? Oh no, I have to forgive you again. You sinned against me, I have to forgive you again. Oh no, we read that. Okay, well, what's the other part of it? Well, if you're on the other side of it, you get to say, please forgive me. And then you can expect it. There, you got the whole picture. No, you got only half the picture. 7 times 70 forgiveness presupposes 7 times 70 repentance. Repentance is what God, this is our business. When we see another person in sin, we want to restore that person. When we're in sin, our business is to repent of it, which means to change, go away. I put this away, and I'm embracing this. So I put this away. This morning, we're hearing this, and we're thinking, I hope this person's hearing it. I hope this person's applying it and all this stuff. This is for you. It's all for you and me. I'm preaching to myself. Second time this week, I'm preaching to myself. The destructiveness, though, it's a horrific job. It's an all-consuming job. Well, again, it's this image of putting away from you. It's not all that horrible and difficult once we begin to do it. Does it mean we're going to always succeed and we're going to be perfect? No, it's progressive, because even the residual sin in our lives is factored in by God in redemption. He has a use for those things. It doesn't mean he congratulates us and said, you know, I couldn't have done the good to you if you hadn't sinned. He simply makes even our sin, everything, to work together for our good. So let the perfection be up to God. He's already said, you're justified, you're perfect, that's how I consider you. Now let's work on how you really are, how you vitally are. Not just are before the throne of my just judgment, but how you vitally are. You and I want to get out of the jam. I counseled some guy one time. He had, you know, got a speeding ticket and high over the limit. What should I do? You know, I'm going to get a lawyer and get off. I said, well, just go plead guilty. You are guilty. You're a Christian. You should do that. Well, I guess that he thought it was naive or something. I don't think he did it. I don't know. But the reason he's even asking me, I said, what are you even asking me for? Well, because I've got a job and I need to keep my car and I could lose my license and all this stuff. I said, you should have thought about that before you drive at 90 miles an hour. But I didn't say that. Yeah. Because his impulse is my impulse. Seems a good idea at the time that I want to do that sin. On second thought, when I'm caught, doesn't look so good on that side of things. Now here's where the real trap is. Neither God nor the devil cares much whether we sin. It's like God's going to get upset if you breathe. We breathe. It's part of the atmosphere. We're going to sin. The Bible is written so that we might sin less and less. But when any of us do sin, where do we go? Back to the Bible and say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to study that passage harder. No, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We go to court. So, 90 miles an hour. I'm going to hire a lawyer. $3,000. Pay the lawyer. But I get to keep my license. What's happened there? Well, we know justice hasn't triumphed. We know that. Because I was going 90. I'm the guy. I was going 90 miles an hour. I should lose my license. We want indulgence. We really don't want justice. We want indulgence. We want to sin and get away with it too. And God says, you awful sinners, what are you doing twisting my law and blaspheming me in my spirit? He says, kids, what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? Here's what I'm going to do with them. I'm going to convert the proudest Pharisee and adherent to perfection in the eyes of the law, and I'm going to make him humble. And he's going to write a letter to these people, and he's going to say, you know, this is part of your new being, And you're in a relationship now with God. He's not just your God anymore. He's your Father. He loves you. He's paid the price. And well, that doesn't seem fair. I'm getting off scot-free. It's like the guy who got off from his speeding ticket. Not quite. Somebody does pay that price. It's just not you. And that's what grace is. So put it away. The Holy Spirit is the one unflinchingly committed to exposing and removing our vices, our lack of holiness. But he does so effectively, usually with a still small voice that melts our hearts in a way that the thunders of Sinai could never do. Our calling isn't to resist him, but cooperatively to let him destroy such poisonous passions in us. Positively, we're to nurture something in place of that. And that is verse 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Where's just in there? Where's right? Deal rightly with one another. Deal rightly with one another. Now, we don't want to be too hard on right and wrong. It is a good and godly thing and a holy thing to consider the right and to be in the right. But the fact is, if we're going to live with one another, we got complex problems. Sometimes I actually have a godly thought and aspiration. Sometimes even executed in an act, a godly thing. So that I hear, not just in the final day, well done, you who are justified, but well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. You've been faithful. And faith works itself out in love. Faith without that is dead. It's not faith. So sometimes that happens. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about in our fellowship together. If we're going to insist on our rights or expose the wrongs of another, we're going to devour each other. Because we're going to prosecute with an energy that we don't even realize is that I am the man. I am the man. You know where David, the prophet comes to him after all the horrific stuff David has done. And David didn't just go get a lobotomy after that was done. He still remembered that. He knew he was guilty. But here comes God's prophet. He tells him a story about a man who stole one sheep from the neighbor. The neighbor was poor, had one sheep. And the man stole it. Well, what do you do if a man steals a sheep? You give him a sheep. And then there's some sheep and recompense added to it. That's what God's law says. Now, David, he said, that man deserves to die. In other words, the more guilty we are, the more we're going to be obsessed with justice, rightness, right and wrong. But the more we enter into the redeeming love of God in Christ, the more we love his holy law and see it not as antithetical to us, but see it as the very aspects of our new character, the gift of our Father to us, and how did he give it to us? He gave it to us in the fulfillment perfectly of his Son. That's how we regard it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So these positive virtues, nurturing the large and loving virtues, be kind to one another. I see, this is why I know the Bible's written by God and not any man. No person would ever put kindness first. What a wasted, wimpy thing kindness is. We live in a hard world, and we need to be hard. Oh. The gentleness is the psalmist of God, made him great. Kindness to one another. I remember I've done this more than a few times over the years, and I've done it more as I get older. So you fathers, you better watch it. I see a parent speaking harshly, not just fathers, but mothers I've done it with too, with a child. If I see it, you don't know it, but you've enlisted an advocate for the child in this process. Because I want to appeal to you that children magnify everything. And if we come on strong to them, they're not going to hear our words. They're going to be terrified of us. Be kind. Start there. Start there. Do address it, yes, yes, but be kind. Put it aside and be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another and forgiving one another. In place of the bitterness and malice and all of that is kindness. The word actually has the sense of usefulness, being disposed to do that which is good and useful. That's what kindness really is. It's not just a sort of gentle way as you're talking. And the opposite, of course, is determining not to destroy those who disappoint or hurt us, but to help them to be and do better. To give to them and treat them not as they deserve, but as grace provides. In the place of bitterness, there's tenderheartedness. This is a word that's going to bring out of me an illustration that I think may be unique. If you're squeamish, you might want to plug up your ears. But go with me, step by step, and if you think I've crossed the threshold, plug up your ears. You may or may not know, I think if we studied the original language, we've known this or heard it somewhere along the line, that the word that's translated here, tenderheartedness, is not heart at all, but it's bowels. It's the bowels. And so we say, the commentators tell us, the bowels were considered by the ancients to be the seat of the emotions. And so Paul's talking about, make your emotions soft. That sounds good, doesn't it? Except that's a Greek notion. The Greeks were given to wisdom, rationality, and rationalizing things, cleaning things up. The Greeks didn't do too well with the nasty bits of life. Beautifying things. Paul wasn't a Greek. He was a Jew. And the Jews knew a lot about the dark and nasty bits of life. And that's where their brilliance lies. Bowels of goodness. I'm not going to tell you Paul is telling you to stir up your little emotions. I'm telling you he's giving you a very concrete example of how to think about this. What is the purpose of the bowels in the human anatomy? You know now it's starting to get kind of delicate. But what's the purpose of the bowels? Eliminate waste. And so our bowels and our own bodies are showing us something. And you know, if you can't control your bowels, that makes you uncomfortable. And you can't bear the comfort, you'll explode, and you're embarrassed and all of that. But it's not pleasant for you, and it's not pleasant for another person. And even if you can control your bowels, it's pleasant when it's all working right, okay? Because all we're doing is eliminating waste. But it's very unpleasant if you do it wrong. So you look at the person next time, and you don't want to be kind to that person, and you don't want to be forgiving of that person. You think about taking that waste and throwing it at them. That's the picture. Let those bowels exude kindness and loving kindness and tenderness towards the person, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing, and vivid too. And I told Debbie this morning, I said, you know, I probably could have cleaned up 99.9% of my nasty communications if I had had that vision in my mind. That would I ever, have I ever done that? Taken waste and thrown it at somebody. You wouldn't do it, would you? You haven't done it, have you? That's how vivid this image is. Overall, be forgiving. Take seriously. Don't ignore sin. That's what forgiveness is about. And that's the provision for reconciling sin. And then applying grace. Applying grace. Be forgiving to one another. Don't be, you've done me wrong. I need you to make it right. Go and forgive with an aim to either receiving forgiveness or offering forgiveness if we are offended by or offend a brother or sister. All in grace, taking the initiative to be reconciled. And the source and the pattern, oh, we've got a good one here. The imitators of God. Imitate God. He's done it all. He's run the course. He didn't just set a course for us. He's run the course in his Son. And he has forgiven us. And we were dumping our waste on him in a way that was a greater stench and more noxious and probably corrosive in its capabilities than literal waste would be from our human bodies. And he forgave us. And nurture these verse Jews as a process. The word is not just be kind. It's become kind to one another. Let it be new every day. I'm going to become more kind tomorrow. This is where we aim. I'm not going to be perfect tomorrow. Oh, okay. Well, if perfect, we don't even aim for perfect. I'm not even going to try. No. You're not going to aim. You can aim at perfection. You can't attain it. Therefore, it's only a matter of time before you give up in frustration and resentment and not love. And you'll get more and more cantankerous with other people. But if you know that the whole thing has been settled once and for all by what God has done for me in Christ, and yet he's changing me, who I am personally now, and tomorrow is going to be better than today. I can become my truer self tomorrow, truer than I am today. Become these things. It's not automatic, and it's not irksome. It's not a chore foisted on us by a tyrant, but we're acting according to our new status of being forgiven. We're acting according to the example of our God in forgiving us. We're acting according to the workings of his indwelling Holy Spirit. We're acting according to our true appetites in our new nature and relationship to God. He is our Father. As children, be imitators of God, beloved, as children. Don't just be imitators of God. You think you're going to become God. That's not going to end well. But be imitators. Follow him. Approximate him. As children love to do. With parents they love and know they're loved by. Our calling and empowering is to walk as God did. When did God walk? He walked in the person of his Son. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And that's us. Know him then and know his love. Sit at his feet before you walk. It's not saying walk, get up and get doing something. God wants you to be, don't be lazy, like that's some kind of an ultimate thing. I mean, sluggishness, sloth is considered a mortal sin. Why? We're all sluggish for 8 hours of the day or so. It's necessary at times to do nothing. Sit at his feet until you know he loves you, and then follow him. Start walking before that. It's not going to work. We don't live as apes or robots, but as beloved children. And if we're not sensing God's love, that becomes the priority for the next moment in the next minutes, in the next hour, in the next day, in the next year, if need be, before we get up and start walking around, doing things. But there will be a walk. We will make progress as we receive the love, as Christ loved you, he says. And that love is great in its extent. He was an offering to God, a gift to God. We robbed from God. We sought to rob from God. We took what he told our first parents not to do, and we were born of them, and we just are always takers, takers, takers. It doesn't matter. We don't care if it's not ours. We want it to be ours. We don't care whose it is. He's a gift, a sacrifice. He accomplished an atoning purpose in his death, and it was death that was the ultimate price, but all resulting in a fragrant aroma, a sweet smell of new life. And we might even think of nourishment. Nourishment. When you smell this time of year a peach, a ripe peach. Now we're at the better side of the digestive process, aren't we? Well, that's the death of Christ. That's the death of Christ for us. Here's my new commandment, said Jesus to his disciples in John 13. You love one another as I've loved you. Amen.